Well, let me encourage you again to come back this evening as we continue to talk about eschatology, what is going to happen in the future. The Bible is clear about quite a few things, and much of what we know about what's going to happen is in the Old Testament. And we're going to look tonight at the Day of the Lord, something that is laid out very clearly and in great detail in the Old Testament, and really forms a grid for what we understand about eschatology in the New Testament. So please join us this evening as we look at the Day of the Lord this evening. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, we have been out of Isaiah 53 for nearly 3 months. I looked back at my notes. The last sermon I had in Isaiah 53 was on September 30th. So we had 3 months where we stopped and we looked at the meaning of the cross, kind of as an extension of Isaiah 53. Well, we're coming back now to Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 this morning. So let's read. Now, these two verses are maybe some of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. Many of us have learned them as children, so they are quite familiar. Verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 53, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words, especially in Isaiah chapter 53. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you have provided through Christ, a lamb, one that gave himself a perfect sacrifice for our sins, prophesied 700 years before Christ came to earth. Lord, we thank you for the clarity and the authority of your word, and we pray now that you would guide us as we look into it, as we meditate upon it, as the word is preached. May you work in each of our hearts. May the Holy Spirit guide us in understanding these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you may recall, when we first started looking at Isaiah 53, I kind of gave you an outline of what this passage, or how this passage works out. And it comes out in verses, groups of three. And the passage actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13. And we could look at each of the three verses starting there all the way to the end of chapter 53. But what I want to emphasize just in introduction this morning is that verses 4 and 6 go together, and verses 7 through 9 go together. We're looking at 6 and 7 today because I'll explain in a minute, but I want to emphasize that 4 through 6 deal with the servant of Jehovah in terms of the atonement. Substitution is mentioned in all three of those verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. If you look at verse 4, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And then verse 6 ends, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So clearly, the theme there in verses 4 through 6 is the servant giving his life for us, in our place. And verses 7 through 9, the emphasis is on the submission of the servant. The idea there isn't so much on atonement, it's on the fact that he submitted himself to this, submitted himself to the Father's wrath. And so we actually have in verses 7 through 9, the idea, it starts out really when we think of Christ's life, his trial, and then his death, and then his burial. in that order in verses 7, 8, and 9. But what I want to do today is look at 6 and 7 together, even though they belong to different sections, as it were. And the reason is, there's a good reason that these two should be looked at together. And it is because of a common analogy that appears in both verses and forms a contrast. And I want to look at that contrast. In this verses 6 and 7, in each verse, we have the analogy of the sheep. And why that's striking to me is the fact that, on the one hand, we are compared to sheep in verse 6, and on the other, the Messiah, the servant, is looked at as a sheep and compared to a sheep. And in the middle, at the end of verse 6, is the shepherd, the Lord. And so you have, in verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We were the rebellious sheep. We were rebellious to the shepherd. And in verse 7, speaking of the Messiah, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is dumb or silent before its shearers. So here is one who was not rebellious, but was submitted to the shepherd. And so we want to look at it in those three terms: rebellious sheep, the loving shepherd, and the submitted sheep, singular. And that forms our outline. It also forms a tremendous, simple outline of the gospel, which is really what we have here before us. But before I go into the text, I need to say a word about sheep and shepherds. Sheep and shepherds are a very common illustration, analogy, metaphor in Scripture, in the Old and New Testament. And we read Psalm 23 this morning, "The Lord is our shepherd." A beautiful analogy, a wonderful picture. But we need to make a couple things clear. Maybe we understand these, but we need to be reminded. Because I think in our world, in our 21st century America, when we think of farm animals, it's different than farm animals and farm life in Israel 2,000 years ago, or during the time of the Old Testament. Now, I grew up part of my life living on a farm, a little bit of time on a farm, and was around farms. And when I think of farm animals, I don't think of sheep, I think of cows, because I grew up in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and there are lots of cows. But cows in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, didn't roam just anywhere. They were in pastures with fences around them. They didn't need shepherds. And they, when they wanted food, they simply came back to the barn at a certain time. Cows were very smart this way. They knew when it was time to eat, and they'd come back from the pasture, and they'd come and they'd eat. And they were there, everything was food, water. You got your food from the silage. Okay, you didn't need any shepherd. But that's not the case in Palestine 2,000 years ago. There were no fences. Sheep weren't kept in fences. You didn't own land to put fences around them and put sheep in the fences. They roamed freely. And part of the reason they roamed freely is because they needed to roam, because they needed to find food and water. You didn't just go to the silo and bring silage down, and which is what they do now. No, you had to go to the grass. And Israel is much like California. If you've ever been to California, you know it's very dry, especially certain times of the year. And so while in the spring you have lots of grass everywhere, as the seasons progress and as summer comes and fall comes, it's dry. And you have to go looking for the grass. You have to go looking for the waters because many of the wadis have dried up. You don't have nearly as many brooks. And so you have to go looking for food and water. Something very different than today, at least around here. And also, you had another aspect, which you have to keep in mind, is that there was danger. There were wild animals, bears and lions and wolves and so forth, that if a sheep was not with the shepherd, he was in danger of being consumed by a wild animal. All of those things imply the need for a shepherd. Because the shepherd, was responsible for all these things. The shepherd was responsible to lead them to food and to water, was responsible to make sure that they weren't eaten by wild animals, was responsible to lead them and keep them and preserve them. And that is the picture of the shepherd and the sheep analogy in Scripture. So that the sheep only really had one responsibility, to follow. The responsibility of all sheep was to follow the shepherd. And herein is the analogy. God is our shepherd. We were created to follow. Just as in Old Testament times, you cannot imagine sheep without a shepherd. Listen, we, just like sheep, were created to follow. We were created to follow our shepherd, our creator. But alas, we have rebelled, and that leads to our first point. That is the rebellion, or the rebellious sheep. Verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And here is the first thing that we must understand if we will understand the gospel, and that is that we are rebellious sheep. This is the condition of man. We are lost. Now, when is a sheep lost? Well, a sheep is lost when he's not with the shepherd. It's that simple. By definition, sheep move where the shepherd moves. It's not a question of where you are, it's a question of are you by the shepherd? Are you following the shepherd? Man is lost because he is not following God. Man is lost because he has wandered away from God, who is his shepherd. Now, we could say several things about man's lostness, our condition. First of all, we would point out in this passage that man is lost by choice. It wasn't accidental. It was a rebellion. Man has gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The bottom line is, man doesn't want a shepherd. Man wants to be his own shepherd. He wants to go where he wants to go. He wants to rule his own life. And so he's wandered away. And we, starting with our father Adam and his wife Eve, have doubted God's goodness and God's wisdom. And so we went our own way. We wandered by our choice. We wandered because we wanted to do what we wanted to do. We wanted to be sovereign over our own lives, over our own destination. We wanted to develop our own rules and our own system. We wanted to say what was right and what was wrong. We wanted to be Lord of our own lives. And so we wandered. We chose to wander from the Good Shepherd, from our Lord, from the Creator of all things. We have wandered. We should point out also here that man is completely lost. It's not that some are lost and some are not. Very plainly it says here, all of us. Not most of us, not a few of us, not some of us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have wandered. It says, each of us has turned to his own way. And in the Hebrew here, and it's clear on the one hand, it's picturing the corporate, all of us together, and on the other, the individual, each of us. Each of us individually has turned to our own way. We've turned from the shepherd. We've left the shepherd. So we are all lost. There are no exceptions. And of course, the Bible makes this clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that does righteousness. There is none that does good. We have all followed our own way. And in doing that, we have left the shepherd. Man is morally lost. There's only one thing that separates the shepherd from the sheep, and that's sin. And really, when you get down to it, that really is the definition of sin. It's leaving God. Turn back to Isaiah 50, verse 1. God says, "Thus says the Lord," he's speaking to Israel here, "where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." His point here is very simply this. God obviously doesn't have creditors. God didn't sell them to pay a debt. The point is, and he says this elsewhere in Isaiah, the point is they sold themselves for their transgressions. The only thing that separates God and man, the shepherd and the sheep, is the sheep's rebellion. God didn't leave the sheep. The sheep left the shepherd. It is the transgressions of our heart and of our lives that separates us from God. There is nothing else that separates from God. Sin is the only thing that separates. And in Scripture, it is the law that reveals our lostness. The fact that we have wandered. That's the reason he gave the law. That's made very plain in the New Testament by Paul. The purpose of the law was to show us that we had wandered. It was God saying, look, you don't measure up. You fail, and we do, at every point of the law. The Ten Commandments were not given to redeem us. They were given to show us our lostness. The fact that we don't live the way God would have us to live. The fact that we don't walk with God. And so, we are morally lost. Man is also irretrievably lost. And I don't mean that from God's perspective. I mean that from our perspective. Now, there are some animals that are very good at finding their way home. And I've known some. And I know I remember hearing stories about bears in Pennsylvania that were taken hundreds of miles away, deported, and within a matter of a few months, they were back to where they were. They were good at finding their way back. There are certain birds that, and they're still testing this, they don't know how they do this, but there are certain birds that actually can navigate wherever they are in the globe. There are shearwaters and albatrosses that they can take literally to the other side of the globe, a place they've never been, from the Pacific to the Atlantic or vice versa, and within months they will be back to where they were. And they don't know how they do it. They don't know how they navigate, if it's by stars, magnetism, they don't know, but they do it. Sheep aren't like that. Okay, sheep, when they're lost, they're lost. They can't find their way home. Sheep have to be found. We cannot find our way back to God. We are lost. Apart from God's grace and God's work in our hearts, we are lost. We cannot reach back to God. We cannot make up for the law we have broken. We cannot change our condition. Quite frankly, apart from God's grace, we can't even want to change our condition. We're lost. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are irretrievably lost. And we might close this point by pointing out the evidence of man's lostness. Now, we should point out in saying this that the surest way to know our lostness is to read God's Word, because God's Word makes it very plain. God declares it to be so, whether or not we see it, feel it, or think it. God says we're lost. We are, each of us, lost. We are born lost. We are born wandering, and we wander. Now, we can talk about, is that fair? Is that, it doesn't make any difference. God says it's true. Okay? So that we stand on that. But certainly there are things that make it very plain that we are in fact lost. as we look at our own lives, as we look at the world, as we look at the world around us, there are things that make it very plain that we're lost. First of all, our moral depravity. And each of us, by nature, is morally depraved. Now, there are some, we might say, who are more depraved than others, but surely as we look at our culture, as we look into our own hearts, we see moral depravity. We see self-centeredness. We see arrogance. We see immorality of every kind. We see murder. We see hate. We see war. We see all these things in our hearts and in the hearts of others being displayed all over in every form, in every way. We see it at work. We see it on the television. We see it in the movies. We see it everywhere we go. We are lost. From a moral perspective, we're ugly. We are morally depraved. It's obvious. But we could also point out the fact that we die. Death is the penalty for sin. That's the reason we die. And as I mentioned before, the one thing that has not changed in all the centuries is the death rate. It's still 100%. Why? Because we're all sinners. Sinners die. The evidence that we are lost is the fact that we are dying and will die. But we could also look at the fact that we are clearly separated as a human race. We are separated from the blessings of God in many respects. And again, we don't need to look very far to see this in our world and even again in our own hearts. Because where God is truly, and this is scriptural, where God is truly, there is always peace. There's always joy. There's always love. And as we look out over our culture and our world, it's obvious we are lost. We are separated from the blessings of God's presence. And we could look at our civilization in general, and we see war, we see corruption everywhere, we see poverty. We see crime, we see hate, and so forth and so on. All of these things are clear evidence that, in fact, we are lost. All of us have gone our own way. Well, that leads us to the second point, which is the loving shepherd. At the beginning of verse 6, we have the rebellious sheep. Now, in the second part of verse 6, we have the loving shepherd. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Him being there, obviously, the servant of Jehovah, about which this whole section is written. The loving shepherd seeks his sheep when they're lost. The loving shepherd has to find them because the sheep can't find their own way. As I said, a sheep cannot find his way. He has to be found. And so the loving shepherd goes and seeks his sheep. He seeks them out. He finds them. He brings them back. And that's exactly what God, the Father, does. And he did it by providing a substitute. And that substitute is the servant of Jehovah. The Lord caused our iniquity to fall on him, the substitute, who's also called a sheep. Obviously, this is sacrificial language. It says, he laid on us the iniquity of us all. And the picture is that of the Old Testament sacrifice, where the sins of the people were borne by a sheep. And the sheep had to die for their sins. And it was obviously all meant to be a picture of what Christ would do. He would bear our sins. And God, the shepherd, laid all of our iniquity on Christ. Now, the word laid there, in the NASB here, it's fall. In the King James, it's laid. Is not a gentle term. In fact, it's a very violent term. And fall is a better translation, because that's how it's often translated in the Old Testament. It's the idea of falling on someone violently to kill them. The iniquity of our sins, the wrath that our iniquity deserved, fell on the substitute, on Christ. And God provided this substitute himself, his son. Now, when you look at this, you have to remember that there are two implications when we look at the shepherd, when we look at what he did in providing a substitute and he fell on that substitute. That implies two things about the character of the shepherd that we cannot miss. We cannot lose. We cannot overemphasize either one. We cannot lose either one. And the first implication about the character of the shepherd is he is just. In other words, the wrath of God had to fall on someone. Not because God is mean. It's not because God is mean. God is not mean. God is perfectly good. That's why it had to be done. No, it's not because God is mean that the wrath of God had to be displayed. It is because God is just. God's justice is a measure of his goodness. And it was because sin deserves and demands punishment that God had to provide a substitute. God could not simply overlook sin. No more than a judge today could overlook a murderer simply because he's a nice guy. That's not being a nice guy, that's being a terrible judge. It's being a corrupt judge. Do you understand when God displays his wrath on humankind? It is not because he's mean, it's because he's just. And he is good. Now, there are a lot of passages, particularly in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, that speak of God's wrath. And I must admit, these are often overlooked. In fact, they're ignored. Very rarely read from the pulpit, so I'm going to read one this morning. Let's look at Isaiah 34. And if I may just... Well, we have a tendency... I think especially today, because everyone talks about being practical, we always got to be practical. So people go to the passages that are most practical. They go to the ones they like. They go to the ones that make them feel good, that get them through the day. Listen, we need to read the whole Bible. One of the reasons I think it's so important to read the Bible from cover to cover every year. Why? Because if you don't, you get a skewed view of God. You get a God that you like. You go to the passages you think are good and you like. But that's not the whole picture. There are many passages, particularly in the Old Testament, that speak of God's wrath. And our tendency is to read them and say, oh, God's mean. No, God is not mean. You understand, when God pours out wrath, it is because he is good. And because sin demands it. He is being just. So keep that in mind as you read Isaiah 34. This is what's going to happen. We're going to talk about this tonight. This is the day of the Lord. This is how God is going to show his wrath towards mankind, who are sinners, who are lost. Verse 1, draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is satiated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and the young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, their dust become greasy with fat, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. It is here referred to, this day of judgment, this day of vengeance, which is still future, is referred to as a sacrifice. It's not the only place. It's referred to this in several places in the Old Testament as a sacrifice. The Lord's sacrifice. God will bring vengeance on all sin. The only question is whether it's going to fall on you or whether on Christ. It fell on Christ. That wrath, that vengeance fell on Christ in my place. And the place you begin with God is to acknowledge that you deserve that wrath. Listen, that is not a popular message today. Because what we're told over and over again is we're good. We generally don't deserve bad things. That when bad things happen, why is that? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, they don't. Bad things happen to bad people. We're all bad. That's the point. We deserve it. That's the only place you can begin with God. That wrath fell on Christ, so it wouldn't have to fall on me. Which is not only a statement of the wrath and the justice of God, it is a statement of His everlasting, eternal love and goodness. Because that Lamb was Himself. The one who took my place was God Himself. God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. He took upon Himself the wrath that we deserved. Jesus said in John 10, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now that's an amazing statement, because Jesus is saying that almost from two angles at once. On the one hand, He's the shepherd. On the other hand, He's the sheep. He is saying that on the one hand as Jehovah. He is the Lord Jehovah. He said, "I am. Before Abraham was, I am." He is the Lord. He's the one who made this statement in Isaiah 53. And yet He's also the one who gave His life. God took it upon Himself. That is the demonstration of God's love. This is not something where God just passively stood by and poured out His wrath on something else. He bore it Himself. He brought salvation with His own arm, by giving His Son. This is the loving shepherd, the one that we rebelled against, the one from whom we deserve all wrath. He is the one who provided a substitute so that we can have life, life abundantly, as it says in John 10. Well, that leads us to the third point, the third aspect, the submitted sheep. Sheep singular. The one sheep that submitted. Christ Himself. All the others went astray. But Christ. And we should point out here that He was a sheep. And when I say that, I mean He was a man, just as we are men. He was one of us. He is the only one who followed the Father's will. He is the only one who did not stray. He is the only one that did not go His own way, but submitted Himself perfectly to the Good Shepherd, the Heavenly Father. It says here in verse 7, "He," meaning the servant, "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before her shears, so He did not open His mouth." Now we'll look at this verse in more detail next week, but let me just point out a few things in connection with verse 6. First of all, notice that He was oppressed and afflicted because the Lord laid this on Him. That's the reason he was oppressed and afflicted. He was not oppressed and afflicted because of his own sin, which is the case of man. He was not a man of sorrows because of his own sin. He was not rejected. He was not despised of men because of his own sin. He was all those things because of our sin, because the weight of our sin was upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted because of our sin. He was rejected and despised for us. He was a man of sorrows for us. He was pierced, crushed, chastised, and scourged for us. And he died for us. Stated succinctly by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. But what is especially amazing is that he did not open his mouth. And that's really the main point here in this verse, is that while he bore all this, while he did all this for our sins and to pay for our iniquities, he did not open his mouth. He never complained once. He did not whine. Unlike Cain, you remember, who in fact deserved much worse than he got and complained to God about his punishment. He said, "This is more than I can bear." Jesus never said that. Jesus didn't complain, and it wasn't his sin. He did not open his mouth. There was no lashing out, no revenge, no angry words, no cursing, no bitterness, no hatred. Jesus bore these things without opening his mouth, and in this sense, he was like a sheep. Now, I haven't been around sheep too much, but my understanding is that sheep never cry out, even when they're killed. And it has been pointed out by some, the contrast of a pig. And pigs squeal all the way, very loud. They're squealing from beginning to end. Sheep go quietly. They don't say a word. They don't even bleat. Jesus was like sheep in that respect. He was like a sheep before its shears. Now, again, I haven't been around sheep, but you know how they shear sheep. And, you know, they take all their wool off, and oftentimes they get cut while they're doing that and so forth and so on. But they stand there completely silently. Now, we oftentimes, in an analogical way, speak of fleecing. If you've been fleeced, that's a pejorative term. That means someone has ripped you off. Someone has swindled you. They've taken your coat and given you nothing. And there Jesus was. He was fleeced. And he did not say a word. He did not open his mouth. He went willingly. And he went knowingly. What I mean by that is, on the one hand, he laid down his life. He went willingly. He chose to go. He says that very plainly in John chapter 10, "I lay down my life, and I will take it up again." Which implies he went knowingly. This wasn't an ignorance. He wasn't naive. When they came to arrest him, when they scourged him, when they had all these questions, when they had all this phony justice, he wasn't caught by surprise. He wasn't naive. He knew it from the very beginning that this was going to happen. He submitted himself to the Father laying on him the iniquity of us all, and he did it without one word of complaint. On the contrary, he forgave them. He forgave those who whipped him. He forgave those who spat on him. Truly, he was like a sheep. Turn back to Isaiah 50 again. This is speaking also, and when we talked about the servant songs, we looked at this section because this is one of the servant songs in Isaiah. Starting in verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient." King James says rebellious. He was not rebellious. Listen, we were rebellious. He was not rebellious. And he went knowing, "Nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." That's Christ. He gave himself. He gave his back to the smiter. He gave himself willingly, knowingly, and quietly. He never complained. Think of all the things we complain about. Christ never complained. He was like a sheep. And he did this for you. And he did this for me. John 10:10, just before he says, "I lay my life, the good shepherd lays down my life," or lays down his life for the sheep. Just before that, he says, "I came that I might give," or "that you might have life." He came that the sheep might have life and that they might have it abundantly. He came to reconcile the sheep to the shepherd. And that leaves us with this question: where are you with the shepherd? Are you reconciled to the shepherd? Has Christ taken upon him your sin? And the place you begin with God, as I mentioned, is to acknowledge your condition. You say, how do you know you're lost? Well, do you have joy and peace and love? Do you walk according to the law of God? Do you love what he loves? Do you hate what he hates? If you can't say those things, you're lost. If you don't have love, if you don't have joy, if you don't have peace, if you don't walk in truth, you're lost. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. It doesn't matter what your family thinks. It doesn't matter what your church thinks. It makes no difference. You're lost. The question is, are you walking with the shepherd? Have you been reconciled with the shepherd? And the place you begin is to acknowledge that you're not, if you're not. And then to flee from the wrath to come, because the wrath is coming. The wrath is coming on all those who reject Christ. You can deny it, you can laugh at it, you can scoff. It doesn't make any difference. The wrath is coming. He has declared it to be so. Just as he declared the crucifixion 700 years before it came to pass, so he declared judgment on those who reject him. It is coming. Flee from the wrath to come and put your trust in Christ. Put the full weight of your life on him. Because he's the only payment for your sin. You must believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead, the apostle said. You must believe in your heart that he is the Son of God. And then, when you turn from sin and you turn to Christ, then you look to him day after day after day. You walk with him. And the way you walk with him is by studying your Bible, meditating on his word. Not just the parts you like, all the parts. You meditate on his word and you pray. That's how you walk. Many people look at salvation as an insurance policy. Now, I guarantee you, If you look on salvation as an insurance policy, you are lost. Salvation is not an insurance policy. I'll tell you how insurance policies work. I pay a premium, and then I have insurance in case something happens. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't spend much time thinking about my insurance policy. I have insurance policies. They're fine. They're good. I pay the premium, and I go on. I don't meditate on my insurance policy. I don't think about my insurance policy from day to day. I renew it once a year. Many people, that's how they view Christ and salvation. I said my prayer. I attend church once a week. I give a buck in the offering occasionally. I'm okay. That's an insurance policy. Listen, Christ is not an insurance policy. He came to give you life. And if you're born again, if you have truly been saved, you love Christ. And you walk with Him. And you want to walk with Him. And you want to grow. And you struggle. We all struggle. But listen, we want to grow. We want to embrace the truth. We want to walk in the truth. That is the way we know we're saved. That's the only way we know we're saved. The only way we know we're alive is that we're living. We don't look back on some decision and that's the end. No, we have life. We have joy. We have love. We have peace. We want righteousness. We want to live for Him. We want to serve Him. That's how we know we're alive. That's the only way we know we're alive. Anything else is self-deception. I was speaking with this, I close. Speaking with a girl some time back, and she claimed to be a Christian, and I honestly didn't know her that well, and I took her to some passages, and I told her, just meditate on these. And I took her to Psalm 1 and John 15 and places that clearly describe what the way of the righteous looks like and the way of the foolish. And I said, now which of these describes you? Which road are you on? Are you walking with Christ or aren't you? Are you walking in the way of life or are you walking in the way of death? And she said, well, I'm not really sure. I don't think either of these describe me. And I said, well, one of them describes you. Okay, you're on one of the roads right now. There's no middle road, okay? And I told her, plainly, she needs to come to understand that. And then she said, well, isn't it true that you can be a Christian and not really live for Christ? And I said, well, no, that's not true. There is no such thing. You cannot say you love Christ and not walk with Him. That's a lie. That's a lie. It's a deception. And I told her this. I said, if you were walking on a road and the one side has a cliff that goes down 100 feet straight down, I said, are you going to walk on the outside of the road or the inside? She said, well, the inside. I said, that's no different. I said, the idea is not how close you can get to the world before you fall off. The point is you need to walk on the inside. You need to be as close to the shepherd as you can be. You need to seek Him with all your heart. The idea is not to kind of hang on. No, that's a very dangerous position, and that's where people are deceived. Listen, I know that most of us here know Christ and love Christ. Listen, let's not be relaxed with that. Let's cling to Christ. Let's hold on to Him. Let's love Him with all of our hearts and seek Him because He is our only hope. He is our salvation. Because He is the means by which God has brought salvation. So let us walk with Him day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have provided in Christ salvation. Lord, the story is old. We've heard the story 1,000 times. How God took on human flesh and became man and was born in a manger, lived a life, gave His life upon the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. We've heard the story. Lord, it's not enough to hear the story. I pray that you, by your grace, would awaken in our hearts a love for Christ. Help us to see each day our need for Him, our need to draw near, our need to walk closely with Him, our need to repent and turn from sin, not just once and done, but Father, every day. Every day we need to turn from sin. Every day we need to cling to the promises of God in your word. And so we thank you that you have provided for us. Lord, draw us near to you and make us into the image of your Son. For you have bought us in order to change us and make us into the image of Christ. And we pray that you would do that in us. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in each heart here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.